Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum, and we are continuing the section in part two of his book, Systematic Theology, dealing with God's revelation. We have dealt with his God's general or natural revelation. We've dealt with special revelation in broad terms, why we call Scripture God's word, and now particularly we're dealing with in chapter 9 the doctrine of inspiration. We began that last time, let's continue that again now. Steve, welcome back. Great to have you with us.
Thanks for having me again, Fred.
Okay, we've talked about 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 3:16. These are classic summary passages that summarize for us or crystallize the doctrine of inspiration for us. And so they're enormously important for us for those reasons. You've mentioned this early on in the last interview, but I want to bring it up again because I think it's very important that although these two passages, in a rather unique way, summarize for us the doctrine of inspiration, if we did not have these two passages of Scripture, we would be left with the same doctrine because it is taught so pervasively throughout the Scriptures in so many ways. You mentioned last time talking about the tradition to say what Scripture says, God says. That actually is something we find in the text of Scripture itself. When the New Testament writers cite the Old Testament, they will say, God says, where in the Old Testament it's Scripture says. Oh, if Moses says it, God says it. If David says it, God says it. We find those kinds of equations. We find other expressions, the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord. The apostle speaking with the authority of Christ or speaking by the Spirit. We have so much of this and the implications of it is written. Have you not read? It just goes on and on. The evidence that we have, the preponderance of it, that is just summarized in these passages. And I think it's important to point that out, that these are just that, as you said, just summary, classic summary passages. They don't really give us a lot that's new.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, the doctrine of inspiration is given from the entire canon. And what's important about these texts is that they really, I think, helpfully and nicely pinpoint the sort of two aspects of inspiration that we find elsewhere in Scripture, right? So when, Moses, Jesus says regarding Moses, shall not eat by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and he's quoting Moses, right? So he's equating Moses's words with God's word. We have to say, well, there's an equation there. The Bible is, or the written text of Moses is the word of God. Yet how do we make sense of that? Well, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, go further. Well, it's the text which actually is breathed out. And it was Moses who God acted in and through and carried him along so that when he wrote the Pentateuch, it is now the breathed out word of God, right? So they explain, they're helpful in explaining the very phenomena that we see all the way through. Thus says the Lord. Well, what does it mean for thus says the Lord? Was the prophet, when he said that, dictated to? Did he just receive some kind of, here's a text, go read it type of thing and speak it? Or where it seems that, sometimes you have dictation in the Bible, right? God gave us the Ten Commandments and so on, written by his own finger in some sense, written down on stone. Mm-hmm. So you have dictation there. But for the most part, as we look at revelation coming to us, it comes through the thought processes of the authors. It comes through the sovereign work of the Spirit in and through those authors so that then not only do they speak the word of God, they write the word of God. And that's why 2 Peter and 2 Timothy together helpfully explain what we see throughout the entire canon of Scripture in terms of Moses, the prophets, the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, they're referring to the Old Testament and so on.
Very good. Okay, this identifies for us the character of Scripture as the Word of God through men. What do we know, if anything, about how that was accomplished?
Well, we know, from what we can see in terms of, the phenomena of the text and things that the various authors say, but we don't know In terms of when we say the Spirit of God was carrying them along, so that what they wrote, their text that they wrote, is God's breathed word, that is really tied to really the divine sovereignty, human freedom relationship. So we know that there's the agency of God as well as the agency of the human author. And of course, this gets us into concursus and a proper understanding of that. Yet we know in a few places, right, that Luke says as he puts together his gospel, he does interviews, he does research, and so he's doing that. Yet when he writes the text of Luke, it is now under, it is part of divine inspiration, or it is the inspired word of God. We know others, may receive a dream, may, different ways that revelation comes to them. But when they write the scripture, they are giving us, it's being carried along by the Spirit so that the text is that. So when Isaiah, for instance, does his prophecies, right? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, includes some of the things that Isaiah would have said in terms of his prophecies, but as a book, it's put together as a whole literary unit. We don't sort of go and tear it apart and say, well, I wonder when Isaiah said this, and what was the place that he gave this prophetic word, and so on. He did all those things, yet when he writes that book under the inspiration, under the carrying along of the Spirit, he writes that text. So there's various modes that the authors have, dreams and research and interviews and all kinds of things, the direct revelation of God to them by the Spirit. But when they're writing scripture, they are engaged, they are using their gifts and abilities, right? The phenomena of the text shows even different uses of, say, the book of Hebrews, its use of Greek is different than, say, the Johannine epistles. Yet they're using their own personalities. Yet in all of that, the sovereign God is at work in and through them so that what they write is God's word.
Really fascinating thing to try to analyze. And you're right, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of the how it was done and what they're experiencing. But we do witness it in that you have, for instance, my more recent work has been in the Psalms to recognize what a brilliant poet David was, just on that level, of the level of poetry, with the balancing of thought, the balancing of words, and things like that. It's brilliant. Then we have Moses, who's obviously a very well-educated man, Paul, who's a very well-educated man. You have Luke doing his research and others and things, and you see these various factors coming to bear all at the same time, and yet it is God speaking through them. And you make the point in your book, and as Warfield does as well, is that if God wants to deliver his word through an Apostle Paul, he first of all prepares an Apostle Paul. That speaks more of a broad term of providence, but yet when it comes to the moment of the writing and the speaking, it is a supernatural act, this extraordinary work. And now once we've said all that, one question that comes up is, how do we distinguish that from a mere dictation theory of inspiration? So right. Talk to us about that, and then also a little bit more on the idea of concursus and what that means. You've mentioned it. Explain that for us.
Yeah, I mean, this is crucial in getting inspiration right, and this is where the best understanding of scripture is in terms of where we place it. This is sometimes called putting it in the proper theological placement or location, or the fancy term today is dogmatic location type of thing,
right.
Is that the doctrine of scripture comes out of the doctrine of God, right? And we've mentioned that previously. So some will say, well, scripture is God's word. The best way to explain that is in terms of the person of Christ. So they'll go appeal to Christology, right? Jesus is truly God, truly human. The Bible is truly of God, truly of human authors, and therefore Christology is the place by which we understand the text. And we've said, no, that doesn't work, because in Christ there is a union, right? There's the person of the Son who assumes a human nature. There's a hypostatic union. That's not what's going on with Scripture. So this is where our doctrine of Scripture is tied to our doctrine of God. And at this point of inspiration, when we speak of God's extraordinary work, and we even distinguish ordinary and extraordinary, so that God is active in all things, but that's not always supernaturally active in that. So and this gets into the doctrine of providence. When a woman gives birth to a child, you know, it's a wonderful thing. God is involved in that, fearfully and wonderfully made that child, yet there's ordinary action, normal reproduction, normal birth, and so on. Yet when God acts in and through the Virgin Mary to bring about the union of the Son of God takes to himself, the Word becomes flesh in a virgin conception, that's extraordinary. That's not, we wouldn't say that's the same as any normal conception. No, there's an extraordinary work. And that's where scripture isn't in the ordinary domain, right? So God prepares authors, Moses, as Warfield said, if he wants to write, have a Pentateuch, he prepares a Moses. If he wants the epistles of Paul, he prepares a Paul. But that's all tied to ordinary, right? That's all God's ordinary leading and instruction and so on. Yet when you have the writing of scripture, that's not ordinary. This isn't just they got it right by chance. They luckily figured out what God was trying to reveal to them and they were kept from error type of thing. No, there's a sovereign action. And of course, that assumes a view of divine providence and divine action, that God can be sovereign over all things, including human actions. Human actions can be free and responsible, yet they don't minimize God's sovereign action agency. So that what we're describing here, and this is what Concursus is getting at, is God as sovereign actor, primary agent, works through secondary means, secondary agents, and he can guarantee that what he wants written through fallible human authors who are finite, they don't know everything, they are fallen, he can guarantee that his word will be accurately communicated to us. It'll be preserved and so on. We have an inerrant, infallible revelation. That assumes a very, very high view of divine sovereignty, human freedom relationship. And it's really, you go back to Augustine, but we would tie it to the Reformation. It's really a reform view of the doctrine of God, divine providence, the relationship between divine sovereignty, human freedom, so that when people then say, your view requires dictation, I can see why they're saying that, but they're assuming that if humans are free, then God cannot guarantee his will in a sovereign way. If God can guarantee his will, then our freedom must be removed. And the Bible says, no, no, no. Side by side, God is the sovereign one who can guarantee his will in and through even human agents, and humans are can be free and responsible. Now, the charge that comes is not only is this require dictation, which is not the case because the Bible puts sovereignty and freedom side by side, but some will say, well, then why doesn't he, bring about his will if he can guarantee it here? Why doesn't he bring about in every single action and thus eliminate evil and so on? And there's where I do think we have to distinguish ordinary agency. So God chooses and permits and tied to his divine decree, evil to exist. It's tied to the creature. He does not extraordinarily eliminate it in terms of all of that. Yet in scripture, we're dealing with a different kind of action. So we're not dealing with just his ordinary action that he sustains the world, acts in the world, keeps us going type of thing. There is a sovereign supernatural action. And that's what makes the Bible unique. That's what sets the Christian view of scripture over against all views that would either deny that or a liberal view that just makes it this a human book and a human book alone.
All right. We touched on this last time and actually more than just a little, but you have a section in this chapter on the allness of scripture, and I think it's worth exploring a bit further. Would you talk to us about that?
Yeah, and that's crucial, right? So when we say the allness, right? So verbal plenary, right? So the very form of scripture, the very content of scripture, all of it is exactly what God intended for us, for our knowledge of him, for our growth in righteousness. You think of 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures God breathed, useful for correction and doctrine and reproof and instruction in righteousness and all the things. And of course, there he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. So the allness means that we don't have parts of it that we then treat as more authoritative. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. And part of that allness, I think, is not just isolated words or isolated books. Scripture also has come to us. God has given us his word in terms of a progress of revelation, so that scripture has been laid down over time. The Pentateuch has been laid down first, and then later revelation comes, and then the prophets, and then the New Testament, so that it's important, because this is all God-given, it comes to us in a certain way as well, so that it's important to, in our reading of scripture, our interpretation, our drawing theological conclusions of scripture, to make sure that we're being true to that allness in the very way that it's given to us. This is what I'm picking up from Gerhardus Voss, form and content, and others, right? So it's not just the actual content divorced from the kind of books that it's given to, but the form is also the way it has actually come to us. So there's a unfolding of redemptive history. The scripture builds on one another. Later scripture builds on earlier scripture. And eventually you have the New Testament building on the Old Testament. That's all part of inspiration as well. That is God intended. That is how he has made his plan known to us. So it drives us back to careful exegesis. It drives us back to make sure that we're treating every single book and asking, why did God give this? Why is it here? How does it function in the overall canon? And then it leads us to rightly handle both Old Testament, New Testament, the whole counsel of God. I mean, so all of that. So there's not one portion of scripture that is not significant. Now, that's not to say that, you know, there, I think I use the illustration of a symphony orchestra, right? Every single part of the orchestra is important. Yet there's certain things, certain people in the orchestra that are forefronted, that sit in the first seats and everything else. And so, you know, how does Numbers compare to the book of Romans? Well, in terms of the canon, the book of Romans is giving us the culmination of Revelation, what Christ has accomplished. Numbers is giving us part of the divine revelation under inspiration that is important for us. It's part of the story. It must function for us as authoritative scripture, but we also then have to make sure that we are putting it in terms of the entire canon and so on. So those are all issues that are tied to allness, and it drives us back to exposition of scripture, exegesis of scripture, not just picking your favorite passages, but seeing the whole revelation, how it's come to us, and how that then is God's word for us, authoritative, the progress of revelation, all of that's bound up, I think, with the allness.
A couple of questions that I think flow out of that. First of all, discuss for us the terms revelation and inspiration. How are they related? How are they to be distinguished? And then also, as you mentioned, progressive revelation. How is inspiration to be distinguished from inspiration from progressive revelation?
Yeah. I mean, revelation really picks up God's communication to us. He is disclosing to us. He's unveiling for us, right? And the different modes of revelation, right? So God is making himself known to us. He is speaking to us. He's revealing himself. Now, inspiration obviously is tied to that, but inspiration is God's action by which God is revealing himself to us, and he now uniquely is acting through human authors and giving us a text that is authoritative and true, which is his revelation. But inspiration is the action by which that that revelation becomes a text, right? So it becomes the book of scripture. It becomes authoritative. So it's giving us the, because of inspiration, we have an authoritative, reliable text. We have God's word to us. So what he has revealed now is put in scripture for our instruction and so on. So they're closely related, but they're different concepts. So revelation is the disclosing of God's word to us. Inspiration is the action by which that disclosure is now written as scripture, which is now for our instruction. In the progress of revelation, God has disclosed himself over time. He's not disclosed himself in one moment. He's chosen to reveal his plan to us over a period of time. And we see that from obviously Old Testament, New Testament, to the coming of Christ, through the covenants, from Adam to Christ, through Abraham, through Israel, all the prophetic revelation. So that comes over time. And so we have to, as we put the canon together, say, oh, where are we in redemptive history? Where, what has God revealed at this point, and how is it brought to fulfillment in terms of the new, the progress of revelation? But at every point when God is revealing himself progressively or unfolding his plan, at every point he gives us inspired authoritative scripture to give us that revelation, so that progressive revelation is unveiled, right? So there's certain aspects of the Old Testament now that Christ has come that don't directly apply to us. We eat pork. We don't keep the food laws anymore. I mean, these are simple things because Christ has brought the fulfillment. We don't go to Jerusalem to the temple and offer on the Day of Atonement sacrifices for sins. That has been fulfilled now in Christ. So the progress of revelation means we have to apply scripture, understand scripture in terms of the whole canon, its fulfillment in Christ. But Leviticus, even though it is part of the progress of revelation, is inspired scripture. It's authoritative. It's what God wants for us. It is authoritative for us in that plan. And it gives, you know, it's his, it's what he is communicating and guaranteed through those authors. So there's where we distinguish. So there's no gradations or there's no progress to inspiration. Inspiration is the sovereign act of God by which this text is what he wants written. It's part of an unfolding revelation, yet at every point it's reliable, it's true, it's God's word for us.
All right, all of that sets us up very well then to deal with what we really have to address, and that is the view that's been around for a long time now that keeps coming up, and that is the view of limited inspiration. Tell us about that, what it is, and highlight the problems. You've really, in principle, answered that already, but let's put a point on it.
Yeah, I mean, limited inspiration then gets tied into, you know, the whole discussion then of infallibility, particularly inerrancy. So, you know, many have said, well, yes, the Bible's inspired, but it's inspired and it's God's word in certain areas. So that's why it's limited. So particularly the purpose of scripture is to lead us to the knowledge of God, faith in Christ. And so inspiration pertains to those areas, faith, right? Doctrine. Often, you know, limited inspiration will say even our lives. And now today, with people's weak view of scripture, they don't even like the ethics of scripture anymore, right? So they have problems there. So they they want to reject those points. But limited inspiration, right, is that it pertains to life and godliness, our faith and practice. Faith and practice is often, you know, how we ought to live, what we ought to believe. But beyond that, you know, when it touches, you know, history or science or other matters, I mean, it can make mistakes. It's not inspired. It's not guaranteed to give us reliability and authoritative revelation at that point. And so here is a kind of misunderstanding of its purpose. Yes, is to bring us to salvation, but God's sovereign action, the result of his action, is to give us a text that is his word. And so we cannot, as we look at scripture statements regarding itself, or we look at, you know, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, say, well, the Bible is only giving us authoritative revelation. It's only inspired in certain areas. The Bible touches, even in faith and our practice, touches history. Our very doctrine is grounded in God's actions in history. God interprets his own mighty actions. He reveals himself through those mighty actions in a word revelation that then is given to us in an authoritative text. And so we cannot separate inspiration from the full revelation that is given, and the text itself is authoritative, reliable, true. The grounding to any kind of historic theology or objective truth is gone with limited inspiration. It eventually opens the door to having to sort of, well, how do I determine what actually is true? What actually is the case? What is reliable if it's only limited to certain areas? And how do I know those areas are correct if it's making mistakes in other areas? And so that's the discussion of limited inspiration, trying to sort of say, well, yes, the Bible has authority, but it's only in a limited domain, faith and practice. It doesn't apply to all the areas it touches. That's just an impossible notion when we understand what inspiration is, what scripture's claiming for itself, and ultimately the God who gives us his word in history.
Warfield makes an additional point there. I think that's helpful, and that is, okay, the Bible is given to us to teach us doctrine, articles of faith. All sides agree to that. And he points out that one of those doctrines, one of those articles of faith, is that all that the scripture tells us is God's word.
Yeah.
And it's true. And you're left with something that rules out any view of limited inspiration already.
Yeah. And limited inspiration in the end leaves us with, we become the arbiters of what we think are, you know, what's true in the Bible versus not. Right. And that gets us back all the way to, you know, the whole agenda of biblical criticism, where we stand outside the Bible. We have some kind of standard by which we're going to say, well, yes, I agree with this. And as I say, even the older view of limited inspiration, which would say, well, our doctrine and our practice, think of the debates going on today as well. Even the Bible's understanding of the Old Testament and moral practice, even the New Testament, Paul just got it all wrong in Romans 1 when it came to homosexuality. And how dare he say such a thing? Well, even, you know, if you have those kind of external standards guiding what you think is true in terms of a cultural view, eventually the whole doctrine and practice goes too.
Yeah, that's right. All right, one final question. Highlight for us the importance of this doctrine of inspiration, both foundationally in a theological sense and pastorally.
Yeah, I mean, you couldn't have anything more foundational, because it's really our understanding of inspiration that's undergirding our entire understanding of Scripture, right? So in our debates today, we'll often turn to inerrancy, but inerrancy is that which comes from our understanding of inspiration. So theologically, the foundational building block to why Scripture is the Word of God is the doctrine of inspiration. And so it's because the triune God has spoken to us in and through human authors, so that what they write, the text they write, is his word. That's why Scripture is the word of God, right? So the whole foundation of our doctrine of Scripture is bound up here in terms of inspiration. And then infallibility, inerrancy, and everything flow from that. And you think pastorally and so on, you know, a number of things here where if we do not have, I mean, first of all, Scripture claims this, so we must receive it as that if we're being faithful to the Scripture. But apart from that, we would have no true, when I mean true, you know, an objective, not a subjective, I hope this is the case, but a true objective knowledge of God. Well, pastorally, how do we have God's promises? How do we know that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone? How do we know that when we stand before God, that in Christ we are forgiven of all of our sins? I mean, you know, practically all of our assurance, all of the promises of God, all of what he reveals of himself. How do I know the Redeemer is this kind of Redeemer, the one I need, and so on? That comes from an authoritative text. And if we don't have that, we don't have anything in terms of life and godliness. The knowledge of God is now reduced to some kind of subjectivity. The promises of God, we're not sure. There's no hope in this life and the life to come. And so all of that in terms of pastorally, this is why, you know, in all of life, all of God's, you know, teaching we bring to bear on people, we have to bring his word to bear. When we face death, we have to have the promises of God that are sure. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. And then, of course, will we then you know, follow Scripture? I mean, pastorally, if this is what Scripture is, then we can't just play fast and loose with it. We can't say, well, I like this portion, not this portion. This is the covenant word of God for his people, and our life and godliness is now dependent upon this. And it should be good news and joyous news that God has not left us to ourselves, but he has given us a true revelation of himself. He has told us who we are. He's told us what he demands of us. He's told us about his great love for us, his provision of a redeemer for us, the grace of God that has been displayed in Christ for us. And this is our very life and foundation for the church and for all Christian living.
So here is not only truth revealed about God that we are obliged to believe, because he's revealed it in a doctrinal theological sense, but here are commands that, which, because they are from God, we are obliged to follow. Here is also assurance that we are obliged to absorb, promises we are obliged to trust. This is foundational to it all.
Yeah, that's I mean, you don't have the Christian faith apart from it, and you do not have truly the knowledge of God apart from it. And we
That's
were
right.
made as creatures to know God and to love him and to serve him and to obey him. And he has not left us in the dark, which is the good news.
And you know what, people on the left have often criticized those of us with a high view of Scripture as guilty of bibliolatry, as though we worship the Bible. I think I said this in an earlier interview. No Christian anywhere, by definition, has ever worshiped the Bible. It's just a pejorative statement to give them the upper hand. But there is a certain reverence and thankfulness for the Word of God that we find, for instance, in David, in the Psalms, treasuring the Word of God above all things. And this is why. Because this is God's word written, God's word
yeah,
to us.
And he's given it to us so that we know him, right? And we know what life and godliness is all about. And it's that means it's his word to know him, right? And who is it? Cornelius Van Til, you know, I remember years ago said that Christ has written us a love letter. And he's written us a love letter for his bride. And this is something that, you know, you think of, you know, when people used to write letters, right? I mean, years ago, right? You people, you know, husbands and wives are separated, or maybe people were dating and they got a letter in the mail and they would treasure it. They wouldn't worship the letter. They would be receiving it from the one who gave it, right? I mean, it speaks of the one who gave it. And of course, that's what Scripture is. It's to be treasured. It's the objective revelation of God, but it leads us to the knowledge of God, right? And it's because it's what it is that we can then know him and love him.
Very good. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellam about his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. We've just finished now with Chapter 9. Next time, we'll pick up, Lord willing, Chapter 10. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thank you for having me again, Fred.
All right.